Right before Mike does some reading for us, he's going to read verses 19 through 27. I also want to invite you to be here this Sunday if you possibly can. Mike will be our preacher this Sunday, and I'm really looking forward to that. So having said that, Mike, if you begin reading James 1, 19 through 27, please.
Glad to do that. All right. James 1, beginning at verse 19. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so we touched on verse 19 last week where it says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So we talked about anger, and we'll talk a little bit more today because it's such a big deal, so destructive and harmful, but we didn't really talk about achieving the righteousness of God. So how does one achieve the righteousness of God? Well, step number one is right here in this verse. Step number one, get rid of your anger. Because nothing good comes from it is the point here. Maybe there's a few exceptions, but nothing good comes from it. James, through the Holy Spirit, says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. How do we achieve the righteousness of God? Start by tackling anger if it's a problem. And it is a widespread problem among Christians. I've read polls and surveys and this kind of thing, as I shared with you last time. 16 years ago or so, it was a major problem in my own life. So start by getting rid of anger. So how do you do that? Just a couple of pointers we didn't discuss last week. If you have an anger problem, one of the things you can do is anticipate. You can know what your hot buttons are and prepare for those. For instance, there may be certain people that you spend time with by choice or not by choice, whether it's family, or work, or church, or wherever it is. There may be certain people that really press your hot button. Just maybe you think they're rude, and maybe they are rude, and their whole approach. And so you know that almost every time, maybe if you're one of these, maybe you've experienced it almost every time you spend time or interact with this person, you get angry. And I had that situation with my father. And my dad was a good man. He wasn't a Christian, but very moral, lots of integrity. He loved us kids, all six of us, and we loved him. But for decades, 20 years maybe, and I was a Christian, for 20 years as a Christian, when we spend a lot of time with my dad, all of us, and me included, would get irritated, and it would show in the way we spoke to him and the words we used and that kind of thing. And I, God made me realize that my action was inappropriate. I was a Christian in the family, and everybody knew that. And so I'm the example setter, and I did not set the example I wanted to be setting. And so I anticipated. I said, okay, from now on, I'm going to try never again to get angry at my father. And I did a pretty good job of not getting angry again. I would pray about it. Lord, I'm going to my family's house. I love my dad. I know his personality, and it's not going to change. And so I would anticipate and pray, and I would think it through. And if dad says something that, you know, would normally be irritating, that I would enjoy the process, that I would make the most of it to be able to demonstrate how Christ would react. And I decided I would be a man who demonstrated dignity, self-control, and kindness, even if it wasn't coming towards me. And some of my brothers and sisters noticed that and spoke to me about it. And so praise be to God that he helped me overcome that. Another thing besides besides knowing that certain people push your hot button, certain situations may push your hot button. There are people, Christians, and I was one of these as well, that really get irritated in heavy traffic, especially when everyone isn't as nice as you are. And so, you know, Christians can get pretty angry, and there are rude people out there and people that may not normally be rude, but maybe they were careless for a moment, or they're in a major hurry or something big is at stake, and so they get a little aggressive on the road. So know that ahead of time. And again, decide to act with dignity. Decide to show them grace the way that God shows us grace. And we can beat this anger. Pray. Philippians 1:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that means I can get rid of my anger, and it is doable. So we draw on God's power to get us through that. We can talk with Christians that have overcome their anger problems and get their advice, because I don't have the time to develop it completely tonight. I mean, it would take hours to do a proper job, but I just want to throw out a few things that really helped me. Hopefully they'll help you. Work on gratitude. When we're overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving, as Colossians, the book of Colossians, instructs us to do, there's not much room for anger, because we're so grateful to be alive and to, whatever is good, you know, our family or our eyes work or our hands or we're with God. And so work on gratitude. There's another thing, but I would end with this on anger. Just remember that according to verse 19 and 20, nothing good comes from anger. I looked at it as my enemy after I started learning about it. And every time I would get angry, I said, I don't let my enemy into my heart or into my mind to control me. But I saw it as my enemy, because that's what it always tended to be. So how do we achieve the righteousness of God? Step number one, according to James, get rid of your anger. But there's more. James would probably instruct us to go back to the beginning of this chapter and read the whole thing. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's a huge aspect of achieving the righteousness of God, because that's what he wants us to do. And then he goes on to say, you know, ask for wisdom and work on endurance in verse 4. And then all the steps you read in chapter 1, but a great start to achieving, or not a start. We're all, most of us are well underway, but a way to continue our growth in Jesus Christ, because chapter 1 most likely has something that each one of us needs to work on. Let me move on here. Verse 21 is another way that we would achieve the righteousness of God, because it starts off by saying, therefore, which means it's continuing the thought. He said, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. We really didn't address that much last week either. But what is this filthiness and all the remains of wickedness? He's talking to Christians right now. And each one of us has battles to fight, areas to improve on. And so I think the best thing to do is take a spiritual inventory of where we're at. And we might ask ourselves, you know, how am I when it comes to selfishness? Am I sacrificial to my family? Am I sacrificial to people in the congregation? Do I have, am I challenged by being selfish? That would be wickedness. How am I doing on the moral level? Am I keeping myself pure? You know, I'm going to say this, and I don't plan for this to be the last time, but I've been reading about Netflix and their agenda. I've mentioned them once before, but they're now putting in movies that are highlighting homosexual relationships and making them the main characters. They're putting out a couple movies just recently that are pornographic. And I've signed a petition, but I'm saying that TV is so aggressive these days in attacking our values and trying to mold us, trying to desensitize us to having physical relationships outside of marriage. And it's been, and not just Netflix, but the media in general has been somewhat affected because those attitudes have affected Christians. So how am I doing on the moral level? Other question that we might want to ask here is, how is my honesty? Is my honesty and integrity spotless? Do people ever question it? Or is it pretty good? Does it need a lot of work? Those are some good questions to start with when we ask, when we consider putting aside all filthiness and all that remains a wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. We did discuss that. The word implanted is the Bible. If you're a Christian, then it's already been planted in you, just like Jesus teaches in Matthew 13, when the sower is sowing the seed on the four kinds of soil, which represent four human beings. It can fall on hard hearts and have no impact, hearts that have thorns in them, so it may start and sprout and grow as a plant, but get choked out by the words of the world. It may fall on rocky soil where persecution, troubles from the world make us dry up, or it can fall on good hearts. So the word's been implanted, but we still, every day when we wake up, have to choose whether we're going to receive it and live by it again. And I thought this last week of an example, I thought was a prime example of how you receive something that's already implanted in you, because the word is implanted in you, and yet we have to receive it every single day. And that is a physical heart transplant. That's been going on for probably 40 years now or so, 50 years now, where they're able to transplant someone else's heart who's died into our own body. And so it keeps us alive and keeps our blood flowing. And yet, sometimes a person's body will reject a heart that's keeping them alive. The antibodies just, they put us on drugs, and I don't have a heart transplant, but I'm just saying that the body can reject the very heart that's been implanted in us and that's keeping us alive. And we can do the same thing with the Word of God that gives us a new heart and causes us to be a new creature. So we just have to be on guard. You know this, but I'm teaching out of James, and he makes this point, I think, that we need to acknowledge it. So someone may say, but it's so difficult. I mean, not just a new Christian, but even some of us that are older, we may say, wow, Lord, the Christian life at times is so very challenging. And it's true. At times, it is the greatest challenge we have is to live for Christ, to all the things we've talked about recently, to consider joy when we have trials. Because it's difficult, how do we condition our mind to stay with it, to keep receiving the Word of God? And I think one of the big ones is this, to always remember that the God who allows us to go through trials loves us deeply. Infinite love. He and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're on our side. And the trials that we pointed out last Sunday are for our good. And so we need to remember that this is being done out of love and for our good, or maybe the good of others through our example. We need to remember who's on our side and who isn't on our side. He wants to give us advice, like in the book of James, that avoids painful consequences, as well as telling us the right path to follow. So now let's go on to verse 22. It says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." We're talking about having, James is talking about having the proper reaction to the word of God. And I've always, this example of the man who looks in the mirror has always made me smile. Not because it's funny and not because it's easy, just because it's such a poignant example. I don't know about you, but I'll ask, have you ever gone to the mirror and said, "Oh, it's Sunday morning and you're a man," and you say, "I need to shave before I go," and gotten busy or distracted or interrupted and gone to services and forgotten to shave? Well, that happens to some of us. Have you ever looked in the mirror and seen something on your face? "Man, I better wipe that off right away," or "a stain on my shirt and I better change shirts." And most of us, most of the time, will take care of business right then and there and shave or change shirts or clean our face. But it's so true spiritually. How many times have you listened to a sermon that moved your heart and you said, "Wow, I need work in that area"? Services are over, you get to talking with people, you have the distractions of life, you go home and take your nap, whatever. Even though you truly intended to work on that issue, you never did. And he's telling us that it's so important not just to be a hearer, because hearing the word by itself is a start, but it doesn't do anything. If that's as far as it goes, if all we do is hear the word and never act on it, we're no further ahead than if we hadn't heard the word at all. So he's telling us, don't be just a hearer, but be a doer. Just going to see if I have any other notes that I'd like to share with you right now.
Oh, we've got a minute, Mike. Do you mind?
Please, please.
Yeah. Hey, you know, I've always been impressed with verse 21, which is just a real prescription for upping our game in holiness and striving to increase in what we truly need to grow with regard to those things. And he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," you know, it's a process that we can't play with. You know, the fellow who is an alcoholic, he can't say, "You know, drink is destroying my life, but man, I'm gonna you just dabble on the fringes a little bit. You know, I'm going to hang with some friends that like to drink, and I'm going to, you know, keep the drink memorabilia around the house and all that. And I'm going to, you know, but you know, I won't partake." That doesn't work too well. And the same thing is true with the Christian. You know, if you recognize that you have a problem, like I did with filthy language, or with things that really, you know, were not becoming of a Christian, you don't play with them, you kill them. Peter said, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," that was in 2 Peter 2:1, and we just can't play with it. We put it to death, and that's also what Paul said, that we put the old man to death. So that's all I was going to say, is that it's really something that we have to focus on, and it's something we can take no prisoners. We just have to get rid of those things and strive to to live a life that's different.
Amen, Michael. So on this idea of prove yourselves doers of the word, you know, living it, acting on it, taking it to heart and not merely hearers, Jesus had something to say too in Luke chapter 6 and verse 47 and 48. I'd like to read that. Luke 6, 47 and 48. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he's like. And you know the story, but he says, and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. What Jesus is saying is this: if we hear his words, we listen, and then we act on them, we are guaranteed, he says, that the torrent, which is the troubles of life, could not shake it. I love this because I need guarantees. When I buy expensive things, I want them to be guaranteed. And when I stake my soul on something like Jesus Christ, every one of us has a guarantee, stability. Life is better, but best of all, our soul, if we continue acting on the words of Jesus Christ, our soul is guaranteed a home with God. And so he says, hear my words and act on them. Stability, life is good. You've got a guarantee. James 1:25, let's go there. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man or this person will be blessed in what he does. So the first point I'd like to kind of develop with you is this. It says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty. Now, what that means, since the perfect law, the law of liberty, is the Bible. It's God's law. It's complete. It covers every base. It's important in life. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's clear that it has no flaws and has everything we need because this is what the Holy Spirit says. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Whatever your need is in life, whether it has to do with paying your taxes, interacting on your baseball team, going to school and performing as a Christian should, everything, makeup to how you dwell with your spouse, everything is addressed in the Bible. It is complete, perfect. And so it says, but one who looks intently at it. So what does it mean to look intently at it? It means to put real time and intensity into the Word of God. What do I need to learn now? What do you have to teach me in the book of James, Lord, or 1 Peter? But it means to put quality effort, who looks intently at the perfect law. And it's one of those things. It's easy to say, you know, I do need to do that. And I'm going to get to that one of these days. And it's so easy to put it off and put it off and put it off. How do I know? Because dozens, if not hundreds of Christians have told me they have never read the Bible completely through even once. So looking intently at it means putting quality time into it, thinking about it, saying, how does that work in my life? How should I change to be a doer of the word? And so we're looking intently at something that's perfect, the perfect law of liberty. So the law of liberty, why is it called the law of liberty? Don't laws restrict us? Don't laws say, don't do this, but only do that? And that's right, they do. But the law of God, the law of Christ, liberates us. It doesn't restrict us from anything that is quality, anything that has something to offer us that will make our lives spiritually better. So it's a liberating law. And if you have friends, if you have Christian friends that were former drug addicts, because there are some of us, and former alcoholics or porn addicts or people that Mike mentioned about himself, that I think he said this, that he used to have foul language or whatever, all these things, they hurt us. There isn't one bad thing that helps us, that makes life better. And the law of liberty gives us freedom, where we can live a life full of gratitude and joy. And a person that's a prisoner of sin cannot enjoy that same kind of life. So look intently at the perfect law, the law that gives us freedom, the law of liberty, and who abides in it, that man becomes not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. So that means there'll be good fortune behind his lifestyle. Blessings from God, approval from God, but actually good fortune as well. Let's go to verse 26. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet not does not, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If we think about that verse, it's huge. It is saying this in simple language, and you probably get it already. If we don't control our speech, if we just let every thought that's up here, negative, derogatory, de-edifying, if we just speak freely all the time and we don't control the tongue, we might as well not be a Christian, because our religion is worthless. It has no value. That means a person, a Christian, that does not control the speech, they're lost. It's just, like I said, James gets in our face sometimes. He's very direct, not so tactful and gentle as sometimes Paul is. But wow, if we just, let it all out. As some counselors, hopefully not Christian counselors, but some counselors, just speak your mind and let it all out. Yeah, you do that, and not only will you lose friends and will your life not be nearly as good as it could be, but you might as well not be a Christian, because God says that your religion is worthless in a situation like that. I have a few more things I'd like to say about that, because James has a lot to say about that. He says in chapter 3, he says that the tongue has a huge amount of power. Mainly he focuses on the ability of our speech to be destructive. And it can be. He says it is like taking a little match, and if I may paraphrase, you can burn down an entire forest, 1,000 acres, 1,000,000 acres. On the right day, you can burn down an entire forest from a single match. And that is how destructive the tongue can be. It can do great harm, and we've all experienced language directed towards us that wounded us, that hurt us badly, perhaps as a child, but we're still fighting those wounds. And hopefully we'll let God heal us of those. But the tongue is so powerful. And yet the good news is the ability of our language to liberate and to do good is even greater than our destructive power if we don't watch our words. Michael Franklin wrote this: he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 17:27. So I wanted to make that point, that we can do great damage, not just to children, but to human beings in general with our speech, but we can also liberate. Jonah consider Jonah in Jonah 3, verse 4. He went around to Nineveh, a huge city, hundreds of thousands of people or more. And he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days in Nineveh, he didn't say repent. He didn't say make your lives right. They were so far gone, so evil, that God says, you go preach to them, but that's all you have to say. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And from the king down to the peasants of their town, this great city repented because of the power of the words of Jonah. Really, the power of the words of God, but spoken through Jonah. And that's what we do. We speak the words of God when we want to liberate, when we want to ennoble, when we want to build up and edify our power because of God working in us. It really is huge. And another one in the book of James, where it talks about the power of our tongue, of our speech, James 5:16, the second half of the verse says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then James gives us the example of Jonah and how powerful Elijah. He gives us the example of Elijah and the power of his prayer. Jonah asked God to stop the rain, and God stopped it for 3.5 years. When Elijah prayed again and asked for it to rain, God blessed him with rain, and again, the ground soaked in the water and bore its fruit. But what power we have. And even though it's easy for us to be humble doesn't mean to overlook the power that God has working through us. That's not humble. That's just denying the truth. Humble means you're more important than me, or I will submit to God or to people in authority over me. But we at all times, like Jesus did, need to understand the great responsibility, the great privilege, and the great power that Christians have to change lives. So I'm just putting that before you. On this idea of the power of the tongue and bridling it, do you associate with anybody whose attitude and whose language is so positive that you always feel better after spending time with them? Because there's a bunch of those people in Sumner and other Christians that I know. I just love being with them because my spirit is always strengthened, always raised. They have an impact. The opposite side of the coin. Do you associate with anyone? I talked about hot buttons earlier, but do you associate with anyone whose attitude and discussions are always negative, where that most of the time after you have a discussion with them, you feel negative, you feel down afterwards? Because both of those are common. The positive more common in the church, but the other exists as well in most congregations. And so, again, as we want to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer, we would ask ourselves this question: Are my words encouraging? Are my words full of faith, or are they negative and discouraging? Because I want them, we all want them, to be words that build up and make our family, our spiritual family, better and stronger. So how is my language? How are my thoughts? What do I allow to go out of my mind and my heart and out of my mouth? And hopefully it's good things. Moving on to verse 27, it says, pure undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. I'll bet there's a saying that you've heard before. I've heard it many times. Maybe I'm talking to a person and say, well, hey, Are you a spiritual person? Are you a religious person? Or I might say, are you a follower of Christ or do you believe in God? But something along those lines. I may just ask them where they are religiously. And have you ever heard this reply? I've heard people say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Because it's a very common phrase. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I think their Christianity is so misunderstood by some Christians and by a majority of non-Christians, that people say that and think that, and they're missing the point. James is saying that religion isn't about the way that we worship. It isn't about how many acts of worship you observe correctly, how you worship, where or how you assemble. He's saying that's not what religion is. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to qualify that. How we worship is important. The five acts or how many acts of worship that you can find in the Bible, those are important, and God says they are. If you read about the Lord's Supper, partaking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to see that it's very important that we do that correctly. In fact, it says if we don't partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, we eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. So, but that's not the point. Because a person's heart determines what kind of religion they live. But religion is not worshiping on Sunday. Religion is not about the assembly. Religion is how we live for God. When we studied Romans 12, it tells us to offer our bodies a sacrifice to God. And that's Sunday through Saturday, not about religion. And so people that say that may even be sincere. Maybe they've seen Christians make so many mistakes. Oh, I don't want to be like them. They're into religion. They're into ritual. They're into routine, but they don't live the life that they claim they do. Well, a lot of that goes on, especially among those that might claim to be Christian but haven't really followed the Bible yet. But that's not religion. Religion, James says, is to visit the orphans and the widows that are in distress. And again, the idea of visiting them doesn't mean to drop in and say, how you doing? Hey, I got to go. The idea of visiting orphans and widows means helping them. It means if they have a need, whether it's a physical need, their house, their roof leaks, or they have a broken window that you know how to fix, or they need food. Now, this isn't as powerful. This verse 27, visiting orphans and widows in distress, isn't as powerful as it was 100 years ago, or as in America, or as powerful as it was when James wrote this, because today, our government, whether you agree with it or not, our government gives food to anybody that needs it. And if it isn't our government, then our food banks. I mean, I've taken people to food banks. There's a lot of them. I know people that run food banks. And they have so much food that doesn't get used. It's in great shape that when it gets close to the expiration date or the spoilage date, many food banks give away tons, thousands of pounds of eggs and milk and veggies and fruit, thousands of pounds per food bank. So my point is this, that in America, for the most part, orphans and widows don't starve to death. Now, there may be some exceptions where they can't get out. They're locked up. I mean, some abuse is going on. But as far as, is there enough food to feed everybody? And is there enough food available? Yes. So that may not move your heart. But if you know a widow or a widower or an orphan, they may not need food and clothing, but they absolutely need to have their soul lifted up. They absolutely need to hear a way to live that will bring them unsurmountable joy. They need to know they're loved by us. And so I'm not minimizing the need to visit orphans and widows, because I know some right now, at least widows and widowers, that need our love. Many of them don't want to ask for it. They just want to be loved enough to be visited or called or whatever. But that's what pure religion is. It has nothing to do with ritual. It has to do with our heart, our connection with God, our wanting to be doers of the word. And if we are doers of the word and we take care of people in need, then our religion is meaningful. And that's what it is. So I'm not saying this really. I put in my notes these things that I've just shared with you. I'm not really saying this so much for your benefit, because many people at Sumner are doing these very things. I'm sure there's some that need work on it. But I'm saying these principles, these ideas, because you know people. Almost everybody knows people that had this attitude. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. No, they're missing the point. A religious person is one that lives for God, acts for God, helps other people. That's pure religion. And that's more than just spirituality. That's what God is asking us to do. So I don't want to minimize that. And I want you to be prepared for the next time you hear somebody say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You say, you know, I appreciate where you're coming from. And why, may I ask why you're saying that? Because they're going to tell you. And then this is your chance to say, did you know what God has to say about that? Do you know what he says religion is? It's not the assembly. Religion is the way we live for God. That's true spirituality. And I hope that if you get the chance that you'll share that with someone. I'd like to read out of the, we only have about 3 minutes left. So I would like to go to the Old Testament, because we have some examples of this playing out in the Old Testament, where someone saw religion as ritual, but not devotion to God. King Saul, in chapter 15, King Saul forced himself to offer sacrifices because Samuel didn't show up when he was supposed to. And I think it's pretty obvious this was a test from God. How will Saul handle this? He was not authorized to offer sacrifices. Only priests could do that. Saul was a king, not a priest, and he was not allowed to do sacrifices. But because his faith was weak and Samuel didn't show up when he expected him to, Saul forced himself, he said, to offer a sacrifice. And as soon as he did, Samuel showed up and he says, I think someone's trying to come in my room. It may be my granddaughter. But Samuel asked Saul, he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He then says, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And so the point is, what you already know, that yeah, you wanna assemble and worship God in the way that pleases him, in the way that he instructs, because it blesses us too. We want to do that. But obedience is at the top of his list over anything else, to obey. And he says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination, that's not obeying, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Because Now Samuel's still speaking to Saul, said, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So the way we assemble, as I've said now twice, is the way we worship in our assemblies is very important. And I mentioned how we partake of the Lord's Supper. Our connection with God at all times is the bottom line. I think we'll stop there. Thank you so much for joining us. Again, my prayer before I teach is that every one of us will get something important that we need that will bless us. And I pray that you'll be a diligent student of the book of James, because that book will have many fruits if you learn it and live by it. Andrew will be teaching the book of Hebrews next Wednesday. I look forward to that. I'll be back with you in 2 weeks. And Mike Franklin will be preaching this Sunday. May God be with you, strengthen you, and guide your path. We'll see you soon.